Let's turn now to God's holy word. We're looking in John chapter 7 this morning. John 7. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 24. This is God's holy word. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. For this reason, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Let's pray. Father, oh, how we need your wisdom. We are so foolish. We are so easily distracted. We are so easily swayed by our own emotions or by the voices of our culture or by the voices of false teachers. We need you. We need your spirit. We need your word to come now and to make us what you would have us to be. We want you to teach us the truth. We want you to lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And so we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, reportedly, several years ago, some number of years ago, Matthew 7:1 reportedly replaced John 3:16 as the most quoted verse from the Bible in America. John 3:16, you probably know it's been cherished by Christians for centuries as a wonderful summary of the gospel in one verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Well, apparently, reports were that this verse had been unseated as the most quoted verse in America by Matthew 7:1, which you probably have also heard, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Other reports I've heard also have said that actually the most quoted verse is from 1 John 4, "God is love." And sometimes you hear those two together and someone will say, "God is love, you know, so judge not, lest you be judged." And what people usually mean when they say that is, back off and get off my case, because I don't like what you're saying, right? Well, what's interesting is I could never find any evidence that any of these verses was ever officially the verse most quoted by Americans, because I'm not even sure how anybody would measure that sort of thing. But, you know, lots of preachers have said it, and it's even been written in books, so that means it must be true, right? Well, here's what does seem right. It does seem to me that within the last generation, a clear and concise understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ seems to have been replaced in the hearts and minds of many professing Christians by a sort of fuzzy, all-embracing tolerance that doesn't ever want to be judgmental. So what did Jesus mean, and what did he not mean when he said, "Judge not, lest you be judged"? Because on the other side of things, you could say, oh, that tolerance stuff is just for the birds, and so you know, who cares? Well, Jesus did say, judge not, lest you be judged. We can't just sweep his words under the rug. So what did he mean? And how do we take Matthew 7:1 and square it with the end of today's passage when Jesus looks at the Jewish religious leaders and says to them, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment? How do these two verses harmonize? What is Jesus talking about? Well, in Matthew 7:1, Jesus is speaking to a very common human tendency, and that is our tendency to condemn others for the sins we see in their lives while minimizing or excusing or simply being blind to the sins that are in our own lives. It's actually very similar to what Jesus said when he said, why are you trying to get the speck out of your brother's eye when you don't see the log that's hanging out of your own eye? And that is a very common human tendency. It's so easy for us to see sin in others, especially when it's directed toward us. And we're so blind to our own sin. And so when Jesus said, judge not, he means don't go around condemning everyone else for their sin when you're hypocritically often doing the same thing or doing things that are worse and you're just blind to it. Here's what Jesus did not mean. He did not mean don't be discerning, because there's no such thing as right and wrong, truth and falsehood. So just be accepting of everything without making distinctions or filtering anything out. Jesus didn't mean that for two reasons. One, that would be false. It would contradict everything else the Bible says about truth and error and right and wrong. And the other thing is it's impossible. Nobody actually does that. Some people in our culture talk that way, but we can all watch the news coverage of the aftermath of Hurricane Harvey and Irma, and we can see people looting stores after the storm, and we can see people rescuing people from their homes, and we can know that one of those things is bad and shouldn't be done, and the other of those things is good and should, like, we all know this, right? So it's not true that there's no such thing as right and wrong and you just do whatever you want to, because the people who wanted to take shoes from the footlocker were different from the people who wanted to rescue dogs that had been stranded, you know. This is a different, and we understand that. Not only that, but what Jesus is saying to us today, what he's saying to the Jewish religious leaders and then by extension to us, is there are lots of voices out there who are claiming lots of things. Don't judge by appearances. Don't judge just by superficial things, but judge with a right judgment. See through to the heart of the matter. So how do we do that? How do we discern truth from error and right from wrong, and so that we can accept the good and reject the bad? We need to be able to do that in life. How do we do it? Well, let's back up and start at the beginning of the passage and see what happens. We read that it's about the middle of the feast that Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. His brothers earlier had encouraged him to go up to Jerusalem publicly at the beginning of the feast and to do some spectacularly public miracle when all the people were gathered together so that he could win more followers for himself in his campaign to become the Messiah. We read also that the religious leaders were looking for him to do this very thing. They were waiting for him to show up. The last time he had been in Jerusalem, he had healed a man who was paralyzed by the pool of Bethesda, and it had caught the religious leaders off guard and gotten them very mad at him. And so now they're waiting. They're wanting to be ready for him to come up. But Jesus doesn't do that. It's about the middle of the feast. Jesus doesn't do that for a couple of reasons. One, Jesus is not actually campaigning to be Messiah. He already is. He's been anointed by God at his baptism as the Messiah. God the Father has spoken the only words of affirmation he needs to hear, and that is, this is, you are my beloved Son, I am well pleased with you. That's all Jesus needs. He doesn't need the adoration of the crowd. The other thing is, Jesus isn't interested in being a public spectacle, of making himself the center of attention. It's also not time yet for him to have his final confrontation with the religious leaders that will lead to his death. He knows that's coming, but he knows that that is an event that will happen at Passover in about 6 months' time. So Jesus doesn't do any of that. But Jesus is not going to pass up an opportunity when God's people are gathered in Jerusalem to be able to teach the truth. And so he does go up and begin teaching. The temple courtyard was a very large public space, would have held hundreds of thousands of people, potentially, who came into the city for the festivals. And in these temple courtyards, many rabbis would have sat down and begun to teach, and people would gather around to hear what they have to say. Even today, if you've seen footage from Jerusalem, there is still one part of this courtyard that's intact. There's one wall of the original temple, the Western Wall, also known as the Wailing Wall. And the space that's in front of that, which is part of this courtyard complex, is still today full of rabbis. It's considered a large open-air synagogue. So when you go and visit, the guys have to put the skull cap on, and so your head is covered. And you'll see all sorts of rabbis, and some of them will be teaching, and some of them will be praying. And it's a very popular place for people to have bar mitzvahs, and so that's happening. And so this is reminiscent of the kind of atmosphere that Jesus would have walked into, a very large, open, public space. And he sits down and he begins teaching. And the Jews marvel at his teaching. How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." So Jesus' teaching caused astonishment among the rabbis who were there for two reasons. One, Jesus had never been to any of the major rabbinical schools, and he was not the personal disciple of any of the major rabbis. So that's what they mean by he had no learning. He wasn't educated in the way that everybody would have expected him to be educated. He has a level of knowledge of the scriptures and a theological truth that seems impossible for a man who, from a human perspective, was just the son of a carpenter from Nazareth, and who was known to be the leader of a group of mostly Galilean fishermen. And, you know, it's one thing for his teaching to hold sway over the crowds up in Galilee. That's sort of uneducated backwoods Galilee, the country folk, the simple folk. Of course, he's going to hold sway over them. They're not very educated. But here he is in the temple where all the most educated people in Judaism are. And he is holding sway, and people are gathering around, and people are marveling at the depth of his knowledge. The other reason why it caused trouble is that Jesus never quoted from other rabbis. From all the teaching we have from Jesus in the New Testament, he would just say, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and then he would speak. He didn't quote Rabbi so-and-so, or this passage from the Talmud, or this passage. He didn't do that. Good rabbis in Jesus' day would always quote other rabbis. It would always appeal to the rabbinical tradition of which they were a part. In fact, it was considered arrogant and presumptuous for a rabbi to simply state his own opinion on a text. And that's what people might have thought Jesus was doing. And so that's why Jesus says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." The only thing is, Jesus wasn't sent by some famous earthly rabbi. Jesus was sent by the greatest teacher of all, by the source of all truth, by God himself. At this point, we might scratch our heads a little bit and say, but isn't Jesus also God? Why would he have to say, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me, and I don't speak on my own authority, but I speak on the authority"? Why would he have to say that if he's God? Why couldn't he just say, "I'm God. I can say what I want to say"? Well, there's two reasons for that. One is, Jesus is progressively revealing himself to the Jewish people. So while earlier he had said, "My Father is working until now, and I also am working," which was telling people that God was his Father, it won't be until chapter 8 that he starts making more clear and definitive statements about his own divinity. But there's actually a deeper and more important reason, and that is that Jesus is not just truly God, he's also truly man. And this is one of those things that confuses us, but it's one of the central truths of our Christian faith. Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, is the mediator between God and man. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He had to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he depended upon his Heavenly Father for everything. As a perfect man, as a perfectly righteous man, he never presumed to speak on his own. He always listened to the voice of his Father, and he always followed the lead of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, the man, is speaking sincerely out of his humility that he is not just stating his own opinion, but he is doing what God wants him to do. So the first test we then have in wanting to judge with right judgment is to check the source. Where does this idea come from? Where does this teaching originate? If we're thinking about a particular preacher or teacher, where did he or she get these ideas? It would be arrogant for a preacher today to rely on his wisdom, his own ideas, just as surely as it would have been in Jesus' day. I will give you a couple of concrete examples at the risk of offending some people, but I'm going to do it anyway. And that is, if you look at the prosperity gospel, and particularly the word faith movement, the sort of name it, claim it movement within the prosperity gospel, you can trace their teachings back to the New Age movement. The New Age movement, which is a sort of Eastern spirituality that was brought into America in the 1960s and the hippies, and, you know, the Beatles were really into New Age, and that's why they went to India to seek out the Maharishi or whatever. And so what New Age teaches is that if you envision something as being true for your life, you will be channeling positive energies that will then bring about that thing that you are envisioning. And if, this is why you meditate and you focus and you visualize so that you can bring into being that which you have visualized. And so the prosperity gospel and the word faith movement just makes it Christianized and says, if you name it and claim it by faith as being already yours, God will give it to you. It's the same exact teaching that came from the New Age movement. It's just been baptized with Christianity. It has no part of Orthodox biblical Christianity. So we can always check the source. And if you do enough investigating, if you're not sure of something, you can ask one of the elders, you can ask me, and we can trace it to the source and find out where it's coming from. But the other test that Jesus gives is a more personal one, and probably one that is more effective at exposing what it is we're really after. Because Jesus says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. And so this gets to the heart of the matter, and that is the question of what is it that you are seeking from this teaching? Or is it your will to seek to do God's will? Or is it your will to seek to get God to do your will? Those are two very different things, and they're two very different spirits that are at work within religious circles. One says, Lord, show me who you are. Show me what you want for my life. Show me what you have done, and I will believe in you, and I will trust in you, and I will follow you, and I will receive you. You are God, the Creator. I am the creature. The other says, Lord, here's my list. I need a job. I need a spouse. I need children. I need all the things that will make for the American dream. So now you tell me what I have to do to get these things from you. It's completely different. Jesus says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. So we need to ask ourselves, are we just yearning to be successful or well-liked by others? Or are we wanting to do the will of God? Are we trying to win friends and influence people? Or are we trying to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? This gets to the heart of the matter, which is our hearts. We need the right will. We need the right intention. We need the right disposition. And only God knows whether we have this or not, and only God can give this to us. And so we need to pray. We need to say, Lord, you alone know my heart. God's word says in Jeremiah, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. Who can know it? I don't know my own heart. You don't know your own heart, but God does. And so we can say, Lord, search me and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We can go to God with that kind of prayer and say, Lord, you know my heart and you can change my heart. So show me and change me. Well, from having the right disposition of heart, Jesus then shifts to having the right goal or the right outcome in view. And he contrasts this by talking about seeking two different glories. He says the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. So Jesus here is contrasting two different glories, seeking your own glory or seeking the glory of God. And it's interesting how he makes the contrast, because he says the one who speaks of his own authority seeks his own glory. It's interesting that he puts it in those words, because that's probably pretty nearly what the Jewish religious leaders were accusing him of doing. You can't trust him as a rabbi. He's speaking on his own authority. So Jesus says, yeah, the one who speaks on his own authority is seeking his own glory. But then Jesus is turning it around here, because it's not he who is speaking on his own authority. It is, in fact, the Jewish religious leaders who are speaking on their own authority and seeking their own glory. You see, they can cover it by always quoting Rabbi so-and-so, but the truth is that they were master manipulators of Scripture. They could get Scripture to say whatever it was that they wanted it to say. And they knew who to quote and when to quote them and which rabbi to cite and which not to cite. There was a best-selling book a number of years ago in Christian circles. It's not a bad book overall. But one of the criticisms that was leveled against this best-selling book was that the author kept switching the translations of the Bible that he would quote from. So he would quote from the ESV, and then he would quote from the NIV, and then he would quote from the New Living Translation, and then from the Message, and then from... And why would he do that? It's because he was always wanting to find the translation that said it exactly the way that he was wanting it said. So it's not like he picked one faithful translation and kind of stuck with it. He wanted to say, well, I really wanted to say this. So he'd search 10 or 12 different translations. Okay, that one says it that way. I'll pick it that. Next one, I really want it to be like this. Okay, so I'll search, pick that one. Just be careful when people are doing that, because if someone's trying to get Scripture to say what they want it to say, they can be quoting Scripture and yet still speaking on their own authority. Jesus never spoke on his own authority. He always submitted to his heavenly Father. The reason why the Jewish religious leaders manipulated the Scriptures to say what they wanted it to say is because they were seeking their own glory. They were, in fact, actively involved in a secret plot to arrange to have Jesus arrested and put to death. Now, their pretense for wanting to do so was the fact that Jesus had healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath day, the last time he was in Jerusalem. If you look back a couple of chapters to John 5, you can find the story. We covered it back in the spring. But back in John 5, you'll see that the man is paralyzed. He's by the pool of Bethesda near the sheep gate. Jesus heals him. And then afterwards, Jesus finds him in the temple and says, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And then verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. You see, in the commotion of the crowd, he didn't quite know who it was. But now he knows, and he goes and tells the Jewish religious leaders. And verse 16 says, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So you see, there's two things. The breaking of the Sabbath caused them to persecute Jesus, to harass him, but then saying, "My Father," caused them to want to put him to death. And here Jesus is getting at why. Why was this such a threat? It's not true that they were interested in guarding the law of Moses or guarding the honor of God. What was actually happening was they were guarding their own glory. He was a threat to their power. They held sway over God's people. They held positions of power and authority. They were very wealthy. They were influential. They were well-loved because they were the ones who represented God to the people of God. Now, this competition was moving in on their turf. And he was able to perform spectacular public miracles that no one could deny. Everyone knew that guy who was by the Pool of Bethesda. He'd been there for almost 40 years. The fact that Jesus had healed him was something that they could not do. Not only was he doing what they could not do, but then he was claiming to be who they could never claim to be. And so his glory was far outshining their own, and that made him a threat. Now, the law of Moses gave them the perfect cover to be able to get rid of this threat and still appear to be very righteous. But Jesus calls their bluff. He tells the truth. None of them keeps the law of Moses. If they did, they wouldn't be conspiring to have him killed. It's interesting that the crowd is outraged at this. The crowd is shocked. They say, "You have a demon." Now, that's just the first century way of saying, "You're out of your mind, Jesus. You have lost it." Because they cannot imagine that their religious leaders, the respected, godly men who wore the fancy robes and who quoted scripture, who had memorized the whole Old Testament or the whole Torah, they couldn't imagine that these guys would be plotting to kill an innocent man. But you have to figure the religious leaders got a little bit uncomfortable when they heard this, because how did Jesus know what they were up to? And if Jesus knew, who else knew? And we'll find that by the end of this chapter, they're actually sending officers to try to arrest him because he's calling them out. And so they're trying to hurry up with their plan. Where does this touch with us? Well, just as we can always be either seeking to do our own will or seeking to do God's will, so the goal of our lives is always going to be either our own glory or the glory of God. The way we seek our own glory might be through religion, or it might be through our career. It might be through serving others so that we get a good reputation, or it might be through trying to get rich. But if it is our glory that we are seeking, then we will not be able to see clearly or judge rightly or act righteously, because we will always be self-protective and self-defensive and narrow-minded. And besides that, why would we want to live for our own glory, which is petty and fleeting, when we could live for the glory of God, which is the only glory worth living for? It's the only true eternal glory. If we live for the glory of God, we may indeed suffer for his glory in this life. In fact, the Bible tells us we will suffer if we live for his glory in this life. But the Apostle Paul was one who knew the difference that living for the glory of God made. You see, the Apostle Paul was one of these religious leaders. He was a young man at the time that Jesus was in the temple teaching. But he was a student of the most prominent of all the rabbis, Gamaliel. Jewish people today still use the Passover Seder that Gamaliel wrote 2,000 years ago. Orthodox Jews still use his Seder. So he was the most prominent rabbi in all of Israel. And the Apostle Paul, then known as Saul of Tarsus, was one of his students. But once God got a hold of Paul's life and changed his perspective. He began to live no longer for his own glory in terms of his advancement and his rank and his prestige, but he began living for the glory of God. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 15 to 18, he writes, speaking about his apostolic gospel ministry and the suffering that it has brought on his life, and this is what he says about it. He says, "It is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart." You see the connection there? Because it because his suffering seeks to increase thanksgiving to the glory of God, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. There is a joy. There is an encouragement. There is a comfort that comes from living for the glory of God when we know our relative glory in this world may be up one day, down the next. We may be popular. We may be hated. We may have, you know, lots of friends. We may have few friends. We may have kids at school who make fun of us for being a Christian. We may have coworkers who mock us for not getting drunk with them. We may have, you know, people who cut off relations with us because we won't go the places they want to go. We won't do the things they want to do. And we're not being self-righteous prigs about it. We're just honestly and earnestly seeking to live for the glory of God. And it may cost us. We may lose customers. We may have broken relationships within our families. But if we're living for the glory of God, there is an encouragement and there is a joy that the light and momentary affliction that we suffer in this life is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There is something waiting for the believer that nothing in this world could even begin to compete with. And so it clarifies our vision, it clarifies our perspective when we live for the glory of God. Well, the crowd has accused Jesus of being demon-possessed, and he responds to them by exposing the cause of the leadership's plot against him. He not only knows that they are plotting against him, but he knows why. And as he says this, he uses this as a way to redirect the way that they think about the law of Moses itself, which they pride themselves on defending. So verse 21, picking up the story, Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Jesus calls the crowd's attention back to that one work that he did that would have been well known to all. It's not the only of Jesus' miracles. When he says, "I did one work," he doesn't mean this is the only miracle he's done, because it's not. It's also not the only healing that Jesus does on the Sabbath, but it is the one public healing, undeniable miracle that he performs on the Sabbath day in Jerusalem to the knowledge of the highest ranks of religious leadership. And so that is the one work that causes them all to marvel and causes the religious leadership to plot his death. And then Jesus makes a connection between that miracle and the law of Moses that unfortunately is missing from our ESV translations. The translators of the ESV left out a couple of Greek words because they thought it would probably be confusing. But it's actually the causal connection between verses 21 and 22. And so the New American Standard, which is probably the most literal of the English translations, includes it and gets it right. Here's what the New American Standard says. "Jesus answered them, 'I did one deed, and you all marvel. for this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. In fact, when I did the scripture reading at the beginning of the sermon, if you were following along in your ESV, you may have heard me say, for this reason, and it wasn't in the text. It is there in the Greek. And it's actually a very strong causal connection. There's lots of different words that Greek can use to establish a causal connection. This is one of the strongest. For this reason. So Jesus is saying, my healing of this man on the Sabbath day, it is for this reason that Moses gave you circumcision. And the reason why the ESV translators, I think, left it out is it's confusing to figure out how in the world is Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath day? How can that be the cause of God giving the people circumcision? That doesn't seem to make any sense, that causal connection is not evident at the surface. But here's what Jesus is saying. Why did Moses give the people the rite of circumcision? It was given to show them their need. It was given to show them that they needed cleansing. They needed redeeming. There was something broken and wrong about them. That's what the mark of circumcision was intended to show them. Jesus also, he performed the miracle on the Sabbath day. So then we have to ask the question, why did God give people the Sabbath day? It's because not only do we need healing and cleansing, which circumcision shows us, but we also need rest, which is what the Sabbath shows us. What Jesus is getting to is he's saying, the law of Moses was given to you not to be a badge of what a great person you are, but it was given to you to show you what God is like and what you are like so that you would see your need and you would be ready for me to come. And in my coming and healing on the Sabbath, I am showing you the fulfillment of that need that was exposed by the law of Moses. So the law of Moses shows us we need forgiveness, we need healing, we need cleansing, and we need rest. Jesus walks into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, finds a man who is a sinner and who is broken in body and who is unable to rest because he's always trying to figure out how he can get better. And Jesus walks up to him and says, you're healed. Be well. Take up your mat and walk. He brings that man healing, cleansing, and rest on the Sabbath day. The only thing the religious leaders can see is, he told that man to carry his mat on the Sabbath day. That's work. And we are the people who do no work on the Sabbath day. Yeah, you're also the people who let that man lay there for 38 years because you were completely unable to do anything about his problem. Can you not see that a man has arrived who answers our need and meets our deepest longings? So Jesus is saying to them, not only do they not keep the law of Moses, which is shown by the fact that they're trying to kill him. There seems to be this command in there, I don't know, thou shalt not murder. Not only do they not keep the law of Moses, but they don't even understand the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses is not about how great we are. It's about how great God is and about how broken we are and about how we need a Savior. So they missed the whole point. That's because they were following a wrong spirit. We talk sometimes about the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. I think it's actually more helpful to talk about the spirit of the law versus the spirit of legalism. Two different spirits. The spirit of the law is the Holy Spirit because he's the one who inspired the law and he's the one who writes the law on our hearts. And when it's the Holy Spirit, the one who inspired the law, who writes it on our hearts, the law of God shows us the character of God. When children's ministry kicks off this Wednesday, we're going to be spending 6 weeks looking at the law of God, the Ten Commandments and the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to see how the Ten Commandments each fall under those two great ones. But our point in doing that is not so that we can give you, kids, a list of boxes to check off to make you good little boys and girls. That's not what it's about. It's so that we can see what God is like. God is the one true God. That's why we don't have any others before him. He is spirit. That's why we don't make an image of him. He is holy. That's why we don't defile his name. And he gives us rest. That's why we honor his day. He is the giver of authority, which protects us. That's why we honor our father and mother. He is the one who gives us life and who guards our life. And he's the only one who has the right to take life. That's why we can't murder. He's the giver of marriage, which is why we don't commit adultery. He's the giver of our goods and satisfies us. That's why we should not steal. He is the author of truth because he is truth. And that's why we never should lie. And he is the one who has said, be thankful and content with what I have given you, which is why we should not covet. You see, it shows us who God is, and it shows us what we should be in response to God. But at each one of those points, we can honestly say, I haven't responded to who God is the way that I should have. I've lied. I've coveted. I've dishonored. I've disobeyed. I've cheated. Why? The problem is not with the law of God. It's perfect. The problem is with me. I'm broken. Legalism only looks at the law one way. It says, good people are those who keep the rules, because keeping the rules is a good thing, and therefore the rule keepers are the good people. Well, if you actually try doing that, you end up being frustrated. And so what do you have to do? This is why legalism says, well, maybe we should just like adjust the rules a little bit. We'll add a few more over here. We'll soften the edge of this one. We'll make it kind of doable, sort of. So that way we can feel self-righteous, even though if we were really to come face to face with the law itself, we would not see our own self-righteousness, but our own need. The spirit of the law says God is holy and God is perfect and God is loving and God is the giver of life. And I have not responded to his love with love. I have not responded to his word with truthfulness. I need Jesus. The confrontation in today's passage between Jesus and the religious leaders shows us some things. It shows us that if we're going to make right judgments and not judge by appearances, we need to have the will to do the will of God. And we need to be living for the glory of God. And we need to understand the spirit of the law is not about how righteous we are, but about how righteous God is and how needy we are. We need to have all of that. And that's what the religious leaders were missing. And it's why they missed Jesus. But there's something else going on here, too. And it's something that we can't leave here without seeing. This whole confrontation began essentially because the religious leaders were going to put Jesus on trial. And so they start saying, who does this guy think he is? Where does he get off coming into our house and saying all these things? He's never been educated. What right does he have to say these things? So they start putting him on trial, but what happens as the conversation unfolds? By the end of the conversation, they're the ones who are on trial. Their hearts are being exposed. That's what always happens with a true encounter with Jesus. Whenever we have a true encounter with the living Jesus, we may come to him with all sorts of questions about things we don't understand and things we don't like. But as we are in his presence and as he speaks to us, our hearts get exposed and we are put on trial. And so the religious leader started by saying, who do you think you are, to Jesus? But then Jesus turned back on them and said, who do you think you are? Who do I think I am? What is your will? What is mine? Is it to do the will of God? Whose glory are we seeking? Is it the glory of God? Is it our own? You may be here this morning And you may not yet be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may think that you haven't finished examining him yet. You haven't figured out if he really measures up to your test. Is he really all that people say that he is? Is he worth your allegiance? But what you need to see, what I need to see, is it's not we who examine Jesus, it's Jesus who examines us. We need to let him show us the places where we have been selfish and blind and short-sighted and arrogant and legalistic, where we have closed off our hearts to him because we thought we did not need him. We need to let him expose our hearts and then come and meet our need with himself. Because the same Jesus who spoke to that paralyzed man is the same one who is here with us this morning and can speak to our deepest needs and can say to us, you are forgiven, you are loved, you are mine. Get up and walk in a way that brings me glory and in a way that will bring you eternal joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need you. We cannot do it on our own. We're not even heading in the right direction when we're on our own. We don't have life managed. We don't get what it's all about. We are blind and foolish and short-sighted and wrong. And we need you. Lord Jesus, come. Come to each one of our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Show us where we are sinning against you. Show us where we are not trusting in you. Show us where we are living for our own glory instead of for yours. Show us where we are bent on doing our own will instead of following after yours. Give faith that you alone can give. Give healing and forgiveness that you alone can give. That we might truly live for your glory, and that we might enjoy you forever. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Hebrews chapter 13 is where we find our benediction. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.